Our Father and our God, as we come to this place, open our hearts and our minds to receive the word that you have entrusted into us this evening, and enable us, O God, for our brother Jim especially, to hear the call of God once more with clarity, passion, and power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would mention before I begin that we've been singing a number of hymns. Those were selected by Jim. So when Pastor Don says at least one person finds them to be their favorites, that came from Jim initially. In addition to that, I also would like to mention that even though Tom Flanders has mentioned that there was a mentor involved, I should say that Pastor Don Pullen has been Jim's mentor through the ordination process. And so it's a great pleasure to have Pastor Don participate with us in the service. This is a rather unusual sermon for me to preach, Jim. It's probably unusual for any preacher who has ever preached an ordination sermon. And that's because every time I come to this pulpit, God has given me a message from the Scriptures, but I never know who the message is for specifically. I assume that it's relevant for the majority of people who come to worship at this church. I assume that somebody who is present in the service will receive that message just as if it was designed for them. I just don't know who that person is when I preach. I have had many occasions in which members of my congregation, both in this congregation as well as in my prior church, would come to me after a while and say, you know, you don't have to preach only just to me. Because they haven't really just preached just to them, but that's how they took it, as if God had given me a message just for a particular person specifically. And so normally I don't know who I'm preaching to. I preach to a slew of people. Except today I do know. Today I have a message for one person. I have a message for Jim Clark. God gave me a message for you, Jim. And that's what's unusual about preaching in an ordination service. We know exactly to whom we're preaching. Now, many of you may wonder, then, what are you supposed to do out there if I'm just preaching to Jim? Well, you get to eavesdrop on this little private conversation that my brother Jim and I are having right now. And I think you'll learn something, too. Sometimes we learn some of the most profound things through messages that are meant for other people, and I trust you'll profit by them as well. But this is a message for you, Jim. And Jim, when I think of you, it occurs to me that the ministry to which you have been called, this Director of Employee Ministries at Shell Point, is a rather unusual, even unique gospel ministry. I can't think of another ministry quite like it. Now, most of us in pastoral ministry have had some advantages when we were called into ministry. We've been working in churches, we've had pastors, we've had the opportunity to observe what pastors do. We've had the advantage of having participated in some of the common practices of pastoral ministry. We've been accustomed to the traditions that have guided the church literally for centuries sometimes. But the way Martin has described your ministry, the vision of employee ministries at Shell Point, doesn't exactly give you a roadmap for getting to a destination. It doesn't come with a textbook on employee ministries. It isn't built on the foundation of a great deal of prior ministry. I know we've had an employee chaplain before, but this vision that Martin has outlined for your position goes well beyond what we think of in an employee chaplain. There's no blueprint to follow, no operations manual. You can't even go to YouTube to get any help. And so you have to sort of make it up as you go. So I want to answer two questions for you this evening. One is, what kind of person does God call to a unique ministry, to a ministry that's never been done before? What kind of person? And then the second question is, what kind of ministry is God calling you to fulfill exactly? And when I thought of how unique your ministry is, I thought of Nehemiah. And that's because he too was called to a unique ministry, one that had really never been done before, one that was integral to the welfare, however, of a multitude of people. And we'll try to answer those questions through the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jewish man who lived in the 5th century before Christ. He was part of the Jewish diaspora, that is his family, and perhaps he himself as a young man was part of the Babylonian exile. But by this time, Babylon had fallen to the Medes and the Persians. And some in the Jewish community were able to find significant positions in the Persian government, and Nehemiah was among them. He had risen to a position actually in the Persian court, even had access to the king of Persia. He was his cupbearer. That seems like a rather menial task. But when you think about it, it's one which only someone who is trustworthy can fulfill. Nearly a century earlier, the king of Persia at that time, Cyrus, issued a decree that the Jews would be allowed to return to Jerusalem. And about 50,000 of them did return, even though most of the Jews in Babylon did not. Eventually, they were able to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, a temple which was a mere shadow of its prior predecessor, the Temple of Solomon. At the time of Nehemiah, the Jews in Persia would receive reports from their kinsmen who had returned, and those reports in Nehemiah's time were not encouraging. When Nehemiah heard of the decrepit condition of Jerusalem, and that the people were in distress and were objects of reproach, and that the walls of the city were broken down, and its gates were burned with fire, he was moved. He was moved himself to return and to help in the effort to rebuild Jerusalem. And along with Ezra, to revitalize the spiritual and moral foundations of Israel. Nehemiah spends much time in prayer and fasting over this issue, and when the time was right, he presented himself to the king, Artaxerxes I, presumably, and he secures his release from the king to go to Jerusalem, and he secures as well the permissions and resources to lead the rebuilding effort. And so he returns to Jerusalem. He inspects the condition of the walls, and he recruits and motivates Jews living in Jerusalem to participate in the rebuilding project. And he plans and implements the construction, and he does so in spite of some significant local opposition. Opposition in the form of ridicule and disparagement. Opposition in the terms of political maneuvering to block the permissions and the resources that had earlier been granted, and even a plot to violently do away with Nehemiah. He faced all of those things. But the result was that the walls of Jerusalem were successfully rebuilt, which led to a spiritual renewal, a corporate confession of sin, a renewed embrace of the covenant of God, and a restoration of the prescribed feast and a return to Sabbath keeping, and a discipline even of those who were violating various aspects of the covenant. And so Nehemiah is usually thought of as a wonderful illustration of godly leadership in this instance, in a task that had never before been accomplished, leadership where there was no blueprint, no roadmap, no prior experience, no history of tradition to accomplish the task. And I think that's why it's an illustration of the kind of man and ministry God calls to a person like you, Jim, who's engaged in an unusual, unique ministry, but who nevertheless is called by God to the gospel ministry in general, but to this time and this place and to these people for this purpose. And so what kind of a man? Well, Nehemiah was, first of all, a God-centered man, a man who knew God, and not a God of his own imagination, which is so common today. Human beings love to routinely manufacture a God in their own image, just a little bit better so they'd have something to shoot for, but not too good. No, Nehemiah was a man who knew the God of the Bible. And that's seen in the nature of his praying in verse 5. He says, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, so great and awesome God, who preserves his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." And so Nehemiah's God is a God who is transcendent. He's the Lord God of heaven. He agrees with the psalmist in Psalm 115, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. God is above his creation. He has a God who is all-powerful, a great and awesome God, he says in his prayer. And not the kind of awesome, by the way, which is so common in today's popular culture, which simply represents something that's a bit out of the ordinary. You know how that goes. Everybody says, oh, that's awesome. Back in my generation, we would say that was cool. No, this awesome is in the sense that if you really knew who you were encountering, you would fall on your face in abject humiliation. That kind of awesome. That's the great and awesome God of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a God who was faithful to the covenant. He talks in this prayer about who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. This is a God who keeps his promises, a God who is trustworthy and reliable. That's the God of Nehemiah, the biblical God. The only God, by the way, who's worth worshiping. Is that the kind of God you worship, Jim? I trust so. I believe so. I was in the interviews. We've watched your life in these last few years. You're that kind of man. Nehemiah was also a man of compassion. In Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, or actually I'm picking up in verse 4, when I heard these words, Nehemiah says, these are the words from his kinsman who had told him that the walls in Jerusalem were broken down and the people were in great distress. He said, when I heard those words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah didn't receive news the way we watch the news these days. It actually affects him. The misfortune of others makes him weep. He empathizes with them. He can see himself in their place. And it was Nehemiah's compassion that drove him first to his knees and then to give up his cushy job in the king's palace, and then drove him to Jerusalem to roll up his sleeves and get to work. The calling you have received, Jim, is a calling to a man of compassion. And Bob has picked that up in the comments that he made, and that's absolutely the truth as we have examined you. You are faced, by the way, with needy people all day long. They may not always appear needy. They often put on a good face. But the more you get to know them and the more they get to know you, you will discover their wounds. You'll discover their heartaches. Whether it's Haitian employees worried about the welfare of their families following the earthquake, or the spouse who's going through a divorce, or the worker with a child who's going through cancer treatment, or the employee whose husband is in jail, and on, you are called because these are not clinical cases. These are people. These are people for whom Christ died. These are people loved by God, loved so much that God would send his only son for them. And you are called to be a man of compassion, and you are. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. I just want you to hear the prayer of Nehemiah. It's just worth recounting. He says, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered or in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man, this king. Now, this is a man with a history of what I would call persistent and practiced prayer. A prayer like that just doesn't jump out of nowhere. This is a prayer coming from a man accustomed to the secret closet, to private practiced prayer. Every kind of element of prayer is included. His address to the Lord God of heaven, his plea that God would hear the prayer of his servant, his persistence in pleading with God day and night, his intercession on behalf of his kinsmen, his confession of his own sins as well as the corporate sins of his people, the specificity of his confession, calling attention to the violations of the ordinances and statutes of Moses, is placing the petitions in the context of God's covenant promises, asking for God's mercy in returning favor for those who are truly repentant. His reminder that these are God's people, redeemed by God's great power and strong hand. His plea that his request of this pagan king would be evidence of the compassion of God. It's all there. God calls a man of prayer. God calls a man to be a man of prayer. I don't know about you. I'm humbled by that prayer. I wish I prayed that way. But God calls all of us in the gospel ministry to be a people of prayer. And God calls you to be that person as well, persistent and practiced in God-centered, compassion-driven, covenant-focused prayer. And that has also prepared him for extemporaneous and momentary prayer. You know, it's not the only way he prays is the way I just shared with you. When you pray like that for regular times of devotion, it actually prepares you to pray on your feet. It prepares you to pray continually, as if you're having this regular and continual conversation with a companion who happens to be the God of all creation. Extemporaneous prayer. The Puritans used to call it ejaculatory prayer. And we find that in a number of places in Nehemiah, chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So he's having this conversation with the king right then and there. He then says, "I got to pray before I answer this question." He does it right in that moment. Other examples of this kind of immediate, extemporaneous praying are evident in the book of Nehemiah, and you're called to be a man of that kind of prayer as well. You will need to be ready at a moment's notice to bring your brothers and sisters and your friends and your colleagues before the throne of grace. For God calls a man of prayer, and God calls a man to be a man of prayer, and that's what he has called you to be. Nehemiah has also prepared himself to be a man of vision through prayer. He's given a great deal of thought to the mission long before he has a conversation with the king. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Nehemiah, "Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?'" That's when he said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." And then listen to what he says. "I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." You see, Nehemiah was ready when the opportunity arose and the king inquired about his countenance, he had the plan laid out in his mind. He did as much as he could in those moments. He didn't know all the answers to every question, but he knew some of the things that he needed to do. God calls men of vision, and he calls you to be a man of vision. Martin has laid out this broad framework for the vision, but God has called you to flesh it out, to put muscles onto those bones, to give the train a track to run on. God calls you to be a man of sanctified imagination, to be able to see how God will respond to your request to act on behalf of the welfare of the Shell Point employee community. God calls you to be a man of vision. God calls you to be a man of leadership as well. He goes to Jerusalem, collects a few men, leaders in the community, no doubt, and God has given him a vision. He's told no one really about it, but they explore the ruined walls and they examine the nature of the work before them. And then we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 17. I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." And then he says, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me." And then they said, "Let us arise and build." So they put their hands to the good work. Do you fashion yourself, by the way, brother, as a leader? That's a good question. I wonder about that myself, about me, and I suppose every pastor does as well. Do you know how to find out if you're a leader or not? Look behind you. If anybody's following you, you're probably a leader. Nehemiah was able to develop a group of people who would help him carry out the mission. He was a man of leadership, and God calls you to be a man of leadership who sees the vision, who sets the course, and then finds the people who will go along with you to fulfill that task. Nehemiah was also a man of courage. He faced opposition, as all men do in ministry from time to time. And ministry requires courage. He required that in the face of ridicule. He wasn't discouraged. In the face of personal attacks, he responded by praying. In the face of violent threats, he made provisions for the defense of Jerusalem and its people. But he never buckled under the pressure. He was no snowflake. He was also a man of integrity. Nehemiah did all of these things without sacrificing his integrity. And that's, by the way, the problem with so many Christian leaders today, because they have often outpaced with their talents, went way beyond their character, and that's not to be the case with you. You who have developed significant ministries need to be a person of character. And that was what Nehemiah did. In chapter 5, we read, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work." In other words, for Nehemiah, there would be nothing about his ministry that would call into question the character of the God he served. God calls men of integrity, and he calls you to be a man of integrity. That's the kind of man God calls. He ordains God-centered, compassionate, prayer-driven, visionary, leadership, courageous people of integrity. Now, the second question, this will be a little bit more brief, is what kind of ministry is God calling you to? For Nehemiah, it was building a wall. And you might wonder, what's that got to do with your ministry? We don't think that has much to do with anything. You might think of somebody like Adam Hines. He's the guy that builds walls around this place. So what's wall building got to do with Jim? No, Jim, you actually are called to build walls. Not physical walls, but spiritual walls. Let me tell you what I mean by that. You're ministering to people, a wide variety of people who are employees at Shell Point, from administrators to nurses to managers to housekeepers to drivers to CNAs to landscapers and more. And all of them are living in the culture of the United States of America in the 21st century, a culture which is awash in relativism, a culture which is overwhelmed with dysfunction and moral disintegration, a culture of selfishness and instant gratification, a culture of materialism, a culture of addiction, a culture of family chaos and collapse. The foundations of our culture, which just a generation ago seemed so strong and biblically informed, are in great distress and reproach, broken down, and its gates are burned with fire, as Nehemiah said. As the psalmist said in Psalm 11, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What the righteous can do is hire Jim Clark. Your ministry really is the same as Nehemiah's. You're helping a community of people rebuild the walls, brick by brick, one godly decision after another, one biblical commitment at a time. And so you, Jim Clark, are ordained today to help your brothers and sisters, your friends and colleagues, to rebuild the walls of God. Built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, a new temple, a holy dwelling place for God. But you're doing it with living stones on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of ministry to which you're called. You've been called by God. The Church of Jesus Christ affirms your call. You're being ordained today for the gospel ministry, a ministry which is unique in time and place, and you are the man God has called for such a time as this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our brother Jim Clark. We thank you for how you have, over a lifetime, prepared him for this time and this place. We praise you and thank you for the opportunity to lay our hands on our brother and to recognize what you have been doing in his life, and we will give you glory as we see it unfold before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.